It's usually the kids' hall. Or the junior high crowd.
That's true.
We're still bringing it.
That's why I said, don't listen to you. You're going to tell me that looks.
It is. He teaches in here too.
Jeff's got my seat.
Yeah, he does. Now well, it's just awkwardly silent. We wait for the bell. Say, what? About to say. Say, all right, well, now it's a fool. All right.
Seems like forever.
So, Colossians 1, still. The fourth week, and there's only four chapters. See, this is my week when David's out of town. I'm supposed to get peace from this. So. All right. Yeah, we need to talk a little bit more and push towards the end of the chapter tonight. But yeah, Colossians 1. Maybe the brother lead us in prayer. Okay, we'll get started. Going once, going twice, then we're making eye contact right now. Thank you, Don.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful, Father, for this day, for all of our blessings, especially now, Father, we're thankful for this time that we're able to come together and learn from your word. We pray, Father, that Jeff will have a ready collection of what he used to say, and we would not only participate, but we would take the words to our heart and apply them in our lives. Walk with us each day, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so we ran out of time last week, Colossians chapter 1, a place where we could really spend a whole quarter, and it's sorely tempting to stay here for a long time. But verses 15 through 20, the great Christ hymn that Paul gives there, the truly great Christological passage in all the Bible, up there with John chapter 1, with Hebrews chapter 1, just a really, really profound place. Even though it's five verses, and you say that's a fair number of words, compared to the enormity of what's being considered, it's actually very few words. And Paul accomplishes a lot in these words. And so we were just trying to all too quickly just unpack, get our minds around, just appreciate kind of some of the broad contours of what Paul is saying in this enormous passage. We'll read a little bit. I'll try to pick back up from the commentary, though, where we kind of stopped last week. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. So we talked about that last week. There's yet to be a true human. Adam failed at the job, which is why Paul in Romans 5 calls Christ the second Adam. Finally, there is someone who bears the image in the way God intended when a human being was created to bear God's image. Jesus of Nazareth is that true image of God as a human being. Firstborn of all creation, it's not that he was created, it's the role he was assigned. He is the inheritor, the recipient of all things. It is his role in creation, and to be responsible for it as kind of God's right-hand man, so to speak, which was actually Adam's job. Adam was first created, and Adam was created to have dominion, and thus naming animals and things like that. Again, Adam forfeited the job in his sin. Christ has not forfeited the job, which is part of his exaltation in God's right hand and being declared a king and things like that. We get a little confused, how does the deity and the humanity mix up in that? It is deity doing it as humanity. And God almost kind of saying, all right, let me come down and show you how it's done when all is said and done. And so that's what happens in the staggering Christ event, what happened when Jesus was born. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, with the thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so, we talked a little bit last week again. He is the Word of God, and of course, in the beginning was the Word. John in his New Testament version of Genesis, which is really part of what John's gospel is, takes the spoken word and says it was more than just literal words spoken in Genesis 1. It was a person at work in that. And by the way, this is part of how larger Trinitarian concepts, we don't think Trinitarian-y enough. Father, Son, and Spirit is how we now know the one God, particularly as he's been revealed in the New Testament more explicitly and specifically and clearly, though still beyond comprehension. But, you know, when you wonder, or if you've ever wondered, within the Trinity, why is it the Son who becomes incarnate? You know, did they just play rock, paper, scissors, and the Son lost? And so that's why the Son comes down. The answer is no. It's actually hidden right here in Colossians chapter 1. If he was the agent of the first creation, then the Son becomes the agent of the new creation, the recreation. And so just as it was through him and his role in the one God that creation comes to be, it is through him that creation is redeemed. And we forget that, that part of what goes on in the great Christ event is the redemption of creation itself. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. That's another class in another quarter, and this is how I don't finish books. But nonetheless, you know, something we don't think about. But that's part of why it was the Son in particular who is the creator and thus the recreator of things as he takes on the job of making all things new by reconciling all things to himself, as Paul uses that language. And again, there's more to reality than what you see. It's the visible and the invisible, and thus the angels sing praises of him in heaven and on earth, and he rules it all. And so things were not just created through him, they are for him. Ultimately, that's why he reigns. Ultimately, he gets all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's right where we got stuck last week, verse 17, talking especially about that last phrase, and it's worth thinking about this a little bit more to understand even the world that we live in right now. In him all things hold together. If there is no gravity, what happens to matter if there were no gravity? Yeah, the science teacher would, entropy. Things would fly apart. Gravity is a cohering principle. It is what pulls things and holds things together. And so we understand that in terms of physics and science. That's how things literally cohere, is gravity is a basic force. Remember the five basic forces? Or maybe they're, you know, we've redefined them now, but back in my old school, there were five basic forces, gravity being one of them. Ironically, being a weaker one, but nonetheless being a force that holds things together. If there were no gravity, things fly apart.
Unless you're at the bottom of the ocean, and then you have the other extreme.
But the bottom, but actually to that point, though, but there has to be some sort of force that does hold things together. Otherwise, things would tend to, whether it's an external pressure, gravity, whatever. Things, you know, because of the principle of entropy, things do not hold together on their own. Without some sort of cohering principle, chaos is the result. There is no form. And again, this is where we ran out of time last week. You know, the fundamental condition of creation before it begins to be formed by the Word of God is all things were, remember Genesis 1's famous refrain? Formless and void. What is the principle that brings order to chaos? And ultimately, yes, you know, scientifically now we can talk about the laws, you know, the various laws of physics and strong and weak attractions, you know, nuclear and all that, whatever. That's fine. That's all. But what put those laws in place? Or who put those laws in place? And so, you know, once you get past kind of the scientific, you know, what we can discover in terms of laws, what ultimately gives form to what would otherwise be chaos? And Paul wants to be very specific here, even once it's not just, you know, God in generic, it's Jesus, it's Christ. It is all things are through him and for him. In him all things cohere. He is the principle, he is the word, he is the value system by which all things hold together. And again, you know, even mentioned briefly in passing this morning in the sermon, when Jesus was asked, show us the Father, what does he say? If you have seen me, you've seen ultimate reality. Okay, and that's, you know, again, that's John's gospel, the genesis of the New Testament. Don't have time to unpack that. But that's still that basic concept hiding inside in the different apostles' language. That without him, all things become chaos. Which is why Romans 1, you know, when the world forgets the Creator, when the world rejects the gospel, what happens? The social moral chaos of Romans chapter 1. When you forget the Creator and aren't thankful, what you get is we don't even know what the human body's for anymore. That's why Paul picks homosexuality as his litmus test sin in Romans 1, not because it's the worst of all sins or the only way to go to hell. It's because it's a symptom sin of what happens when people have so thoroughly rejected the principle of creation that we literally even know what our bodies are for, and we begin to use them for all sorts of, by Paul's language, unnatural purposes. Why not? Because we don't understand what things are for anymore. Well, that's not something that science can ever understand. Science can tell you how things work. Science cannot tell you why, in the metaphysical sense, things are what they are and should be what they are. Does that make sense? Science can never answer that question. Well, who or what can? Well, God, and especially as he has revealed himself in Jesus. And so all things cohere in him, both in the sense of, I mean, you know, as we used to teach our kids in Bible class, he's got the whole world in his hand. One of my favorite book titles, you hear me refer from time to time, one of my favorite books on the incarnation, Infinity Dwindled to Infancy. How do you put the God, you know, who holds all things in, how does he lie in the manger? I don't know. It's above my pay grade. That's why it's called a miracle. Yeah, Jeff.
This is what makes the place that God prepared with his presence removed so interesting.
Yeah.
We want to find out exactly what that's like.
Yeah. Well, and that's part of the horrors of ultimately what hell is. It's, you know, I mean, in one sense, yes, there's no place I can go from which I can get away from your spirit. I mean, you know, but there's a sense in which God has withdrawn himself so that there is the disintegration of things. And that includes us, you know, in some horrible, let's not go there tonight, but just understand the enormity of what happens when you withdraw. And that's the taste of hell on earth that Romans 1 is describing. What happens when we begin to disintegrate as human beings? Not literally because our atoms go flying apart yet, but when we morally, mentally, psychologically, what happens? That's one of the reasons back in Deuteronomy, God warns his people, if you reject me, confusion, madness is what results. If you give up the law, the word that holds all things together, you dissolve, you disintegrate. So, yeah, that is a fascinating thing, but again, that's another rabbit we won't chase tonight. Just throw that out there. All right. Verse 18, since in him all things are held together, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, and we get that. Paul unpacks that a lot more in Ephesians, a sister letter to this one. But since he is the organizing principle of all things, thus the body takes its direction from the head. You know, my head is what keeps my body healthy. It's my head that says, don't touch that hot stove. Don't eat that extra sugar cookie or whatever it is. But the body takes direction from the head. And it is literally the head's job to keep the body well, secure, and so forth. He is the beginning. And again, we see that, you know, John's gospel. We see that in Revelation, where uniquely in the revelation given to John, the glorified Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. All things sum up in me. He is the beginning. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And that's an important phrase. That's a fascinating phrase. He's already the firstborn in role. But now he's already the firstborn from the dead. And we get that from in the resurrection. But that's a fascinating, you know, other people came back from the dead, right?
But they died again.
And that's the key. You know, Paul talks about this elsewhere in his letters to Timothy, you know, the power of what he calls an indestructible life. There's a qualitatively different life restored to Jesus, given to Jesus in the resurrection, that, you know, anybody else who was raised from the dead by a prophet, or even those who Jesus raised from the dead in his ministry, those were better resuscitations, because those people died again. You know, what happens when they resuscitate you in the hospital when you code? I came back from the dead. Okay, maybe in some technical medical sense. But guess what's still going to happen 6 months from now, 10 years from now, 50 years? What's still going to happen? You're still going to die. Jesus cannot. It's not just that God raised Jesus back from the dead. It's that God gave him a life that death no longer has any power over. Again, using other language also in the New Testament. Death cannot touch this. It's a qualitatively different kind of life. And so he is the firstborn. He is the first, and here, especially not in his deity, but in his humanity, he is the first human to have this gift, to have this you know, life given from God. And so he is truly the firstborn. To what end, verse 18? That in everything he might be preeminent. Now, in the new creation, in the sense he really is the firstborn, and so why should all things be to him and for him? Because he's the firstborn. And he's the one who, again, used the Hebrew way, language, Hebrew chapter 2, he's the pioneer, depending on your translation. He's the trailblazer who opened this way up for us. In his own unjust, unrighteous death, taking the penalty of what we did. He opened up this way and thus allows God to be true to his nature in giving us this qualitatively different kind of life. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What's he talking about there? He is fully God. And again, this is beyond our comprehension. How can God fully dwell in a human being? I don't know. How can the God who is infinity, and you think about some of the Psalms, Old Testament language, would you build me a house? Nothing can contain me. The world is too small for me. And yet, deity is there. This is the language of temple and tabernacle. You remember, basically 20 big ideas in the Bible, and everybody just keeps on riffing theme and variation. What happened when Moses builds the tabernacle, and you get to Exodus chapter 40, and it's time to inaugurate it, sanctify it, and for God to move into it. Remember what happens in Exodus chapter 40? God comes down, and what happens?
Cloud fills the temple.
Yeah, and so much so that even Moses is driven away. You fast forward to Kings. God moves from a tent to a temple. And Solomon pulls a Moses. There's speeches, and there's sacrifices, and there's dedication. And God comes to his temple, and what happens? The presence and the glory are so overwhelming that the building is not going to be. And what happens to the people gathered on the platform? Driven away. The fullness of God comes down. And yet, remember what John's gospel famously says again in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The fullness of God now, not in the building that cannot contain it. That's part of why God did what he did in the tent and in the temple. These buildings don't really contain me. I overflow them. And yet, staggeringly, this human peasant from Nazareth walks around in all the fullness of God that a temple couldn't contain is right there in that humble human body. Staggering. Staggering.
Hey, Jeff, real quick, going back to 18 and the preeminence mm-hmm. of God, or the preeminence of Christ.
Yeah.
I think it's one of the challenges we had today is that we want to make Jesus, we want to make him prominent in our life,
yeah.
but not necessarily make him preeminent.
Yeah, nice wordplay, I like that.
So he's important. Yes, he's important, but no, he is the most important.
Correct.
So it's something that I think we do struggle with that from time to time.
Yeah.
We need to remember that.
Well, and when you come to, again, this is a wonderful hymn, so to speak, to sing and to acknowledge. You know, but what does it really mean for us? Well, it means if all things are, to him, through him, by him, for him. What it means is, as Paul put it elsewhere, and exemplified, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, in life or in death. Because if all things are summed up in him, that includes not just the birds and the bees and the cows and the trees, that includes you and me, summed up in him.
Question?
Yeah, go ahead, Jenna.
So would you say that Jesus has the exact authority that God does? I mean, I think this is very hard to explain, especially to children.
Yeah.
How they're different.
Yeah.
I mean, do they have the same authority?
Yes, but Jesus, as a human, chooses to subjugate himself to the Father in heaven. And so, for instance, on one hand, one of my favorite miracles, I think there were two miracles that really demonstrate in Old Testament terms, if we know the background, the full deed that this is God, not just a prophet with power from the Spirit, this is God here. And one is the multiplying of loaves and fishes. That's why all four Gospels, very rare among miracles, all four Gospels tell that one. Because that is very much that's a God move. That's not just a prophet and a miracle, but that's a God move. That's another class. The other one, though, is when he calms the sea. And that's why, especially, the reason I like to use that one is because the disciples shock in that. We take that for granted because, we have great ocean going. We have aircraft carriers and container vessels. The ocean is not nearly as intimidating to us anymore. And, of course, that wasn't even the ocean. That was just the Sea of Galilee. It was what we call Lake Conroe. If you've been there, it's just not that big. It's just not. But you also understand if you've been there why the weather can get really bad on that really quick and men drown out there. All that to say, he's sleeping, everyone knows the story, right? He's sleeping in the boat, wind in the waves, they're going to drown. Master, don't you care, we're perishing. And he gets up and he rebukes the wind. Doesn't even work a miracle, doesn't even pray, just says, be still. And you remember, what's the disciples' commentary after that happens? What sort of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, if you know the Old Testament, especially the classic text for this is Psalm 107. There's a big chunk of Psalm 107 where this is what Yahweh does. And when you stop and think about it, even of all the, you know, of some of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, nobody, you know, we take it for granted now because we are too technologically advanced. But when you go back to how small and weak and frail we really are, the sea has always been the greatest frontier. In fact, to this day, you know, right? I mean, you know, it's just as hard to get to the bottom, you know, just get to the bottom of the Mariana Trench as it is to get to the surface of the moon. We forget that. In fact, there have been more men who have gone to the surface of the moon than there have gone to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. I'm just saying. Think about that. And so even in one sense, to this day, the ocean is still, you know, in some way the final frontier. But we don't appreciate it anymore. Even in the Old Testament, the great miracles that were worked, name another prophet who worked the ocean, worked the water on that scale. And there isn't one, unless you want to quasi say Moses at the Red Sea. But even there, you read Exodus 15, and Moses is kind of, you know, Moses is there and puts it, you know, his staff, all that. But Exodus 15 gives very clear who did this. With a blast of his nostrils. I love that. You know, the way I like to put it is God sneezed and the sea split. Because it was nothing to him. And that, and we forget that in the Old Testament is God's great miracle, God's great calling card par excellence. When you read the Old Testament holistically, that's God's, this is when I declared myself in that moment. And so when you put the splitting of the sea, the disciples would have known this. They're Jews who've grown up in the synagogue. And you throw up, you know, texts like Psalm 107 or some things in Isaiah about God slaying the sea monster, what have you. This is a God moment. That's why the disciples, okay, no man's ever had this kind of power. No man's ever had this. Who is, no, this is not a prophet. Who is this? What sort of man is this? And that's why that miracle was so significant in the Gospels, because it was a God move.
So to your point. So still subjecting himself to God?
In once, you know, I don't think it's fully, okay, I don't think it's fully comprehensible. My answer is yes and no. And here's what I mean by that. I don't know that it's fully comprehensible, because ultimately God is one, yet Father, Son, and Spirit. We're already in a problem point there. But that being said, as Jesus of Nazareth, you know, which is the Son incarnate, that's, he, in other words, he's accepted this role of being the firstborn, you know, so to speak. And so in that sense, yes, that's his whole point. You know, like Hebrews chapter 10, I think we mentioned last week, you know, as the Son incarnate, he says, behold, I've come to do your will. You know, that I, you know, not my will, but thine be done in the Gospels, the form I'm more familiar with it. And so, yes, as a, you know, or Philippians chapter 2, the other, you know, he empties himself, not of his deity, but of the perks of being God. He sets aside the perks of being God to play this role willingly. Which is why he, you know, the Father delights in him and wants to, you know, wants to see all glory go to him because of, you know, this dynamic that's going on there, which is not fully understandable to us. So there is a sense in which, yes, he has it innately because he's God. There's another sense in which, as Jesus of Nazareth, as the God-man, as the true Adam, he's chosen to subjugate himself, to subject himself and play this role. And so that's why, again, in the resurrection, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, because I played this role, and in this role as a resurrected human, I now receive the authority, and once it's the dominion that Adam forfeited, I now receive it, because I played the role of the perfect human. So, beyond that, I don't know, it'll keep you up at night. and you're right, and by the way, is it hard to explain to kids? Yes, because it's hard to explain in here right now. Yeah, and by the way, that's not a problem with Christianity, that's part of the feature. If your God is fully comprehensible, and what your God has done is fully explainable, your God's too small. Seriously, that's called an idol. Idols are reducible. The God of the Bible does not fit into anything that is rationally, scientifically, ultimately, humanly comprehensible. That's why he's God and we're not. Yes, ma'am, Sister Baker.
So when he says, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God, the volume of the book.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing, and of course, he's quoting a line from Psalms is what he's quoting when he says that, or when the Hebrew uses that. But, yeah, but the whole point is that that's his whole mentality is, I have not come to do my own will, I've come to do the Father's will. And so, now Philippians 2, even though I am God, I will empty myself, I will set aside the perks of being God to live this human life on human terms, which is why you get Satan's temptations. You know, he can't cheat and use his powers to make it easier for him to be human. He can only use his powers to accomplish the Father's purposes. That's why I can't make stones into bread. I can do it. I can feed others with it in a miracle, but I can't forfeit the dependence of being a human by doing it for myself in a pinch and cheat, so to speak, because you and I can't do that. We have to depend upon God for our daily bread. That's why he teaches us to pray even, and so he has to do the same.
All right.
Don't.
Yes, ma'am. I had a comment on when men built the temple, that God's presence just overwhelmed it.
Yeah.
But when he provided the body, he was able to dwell within what he created for himself to dwell in. I thought that thought came to my mind.
Yeah.
That.
Well, and even there, you know, if you'll get into just really kind of play, you know, fun Bible concepts. This is why I never finished a book, by the way. But because there's a lot here. Remember when David wants to build the temple, and God says, "Would you build me a house? Come on." You know, again, and some of the Psalms talk about that. You know, right? You know, he does not dwell in houses made with, you know. And so, you know, but what's fascinating is, and again, the New Testament plays on this a little bit in a couple of places that are easily forgotten. But he builds his own house because, and it's not just that body didn't happen biologically, right? Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. But so God ultimately, literally, makes for himself a house, a temple to dwell among us in, and it's not stones, and it's not, you know, fabrics. It's one of our bodies, which is then transformed in the resurrection. Thus, he's first born from the dead. That gives back to Colossians 1. See how I did that? But yeah, it's like when he finally builds a house, he literally does build it for himself. And it's not what we expected, because that's also how God works. It's never what you know, we built. You know, the disciples are shocked by the temple. Is this not amazing? And Jesus says, I've seen better. So anyways, back to the text. Yeah.
Jeff?
Yes, ma'am.
So was Christ's body perfect?
Define what you mean by perfect.
In our sense, did he get sick? Did his body, or was it?
I would have to say, I mean, once again, the Gospels don't tell their stories, but theoretically, yes, because ultimately his body could die. And so it's one of those things where, again, part of what God is doing in Jesus is taking on the not just the human body, but actually he's taking on the human condition, which means that he is subject to death. You know, one like a, you know, because otherwise he couldn't die. All sickness, all disease is just a way station on the way to death, right? It is a down payment on the curse that sits on all of us. Every time we get sick, every time we go to the doctor, hear more bad news, or go on another pill, or whatever it is, or told we need another procedure, all is a down payment on death. And so, yeah, I mean, absolutely, he could die. Because, and this is what we forget, God does not curse man in Genesis 3. He curses the ground. Notice he curses creation. And that's what Paul, again, Romans 8, creation, all of it, was subjected to futility. That's why innocent babies can die. They have no sin, but their bodies are still corrupted in the curse, just like Jesus' body is corrupted in the curse. He can die. So, yes, ma'am?
It does say his form was marred, so we don't necessarily know the extent of, at the time, was it just he looked scarred up, or?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think Isaiah 53 was certainly emphasizing that you know they would destroy him. They would destroy him. You know, but even before that, you know, he has no particular. You know, he's not an Adonis. You know, he's not the Greek Greco-Roman version of beauty. You know, he has no form that we would. Yeah. You know, which is how the first David came, right? The first David was the runt son, and even Samuel fell in for the whole. You know. Shows the Lord's anointed as before, and when Eliab shows up, and God has to tell Samuel, no, not the guy, and we go all the way down to the forgotten, you know, literally the forgotten son of Jesse, have you no other sons? And Isaiah says, the next David's coming that way too. He's not going to be the guy you're looking for externally. So, all right. And so through him, verse 19, so in him all the God, fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things. And this is part of how we got here. Remember, the segue back in verse 13 and 14, how Paul ends his prayer with acknowledging the work of Christ, which leads Paul into this larger hymn of praise to Christ. Do you understand who this guy is, really? Now at the very end of this song, third verse, so to speak, he comes back to what's brought him here. And so this staggering figure beyond comprehension. Through him he was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so again, the agent of the original creation becomes the person of the new creation. You know, he was the agent of original creation, and now in his fallenness he will set all things to right through himself again. But now, not from heaven above, but from earth below.
as he reconciles, and again, the words that Paul uses here are weighty words, reconcile all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that's a phrase we take for granted, but it's an ugly phrase. It was not a cheap or easy peace. The principalities and powers of darkness that roamed the earth were, you know, it took an awful battle to defeat what was unleashed in sin. All right. What do we need to say about that before we press on to what Paul does with it? Starting in verse 21, and turns it back to you and you. What else do we need to say about that? I will say this as we wrap this up. Dropping ahead a little bit, just because I want, this is the line I want to draw. In verses 25 and 26, and we'll get there organically in a few minutes, I hope. But just as we leave the hymn itself behind, Paul talks about the fact that he was a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given me for you to make the word of God fully known. This is part of what Paul is revealing, the enormity of this. You know, this is not how pagan religions work. This is not how man writes a story or creates a religion. We take it for granted now, but this was so revolutionary in the first century. The world that Plato and Aristotle had created. The world that, you know, the poets and the philosophers had made. The roads that the priests of pagan temples had created. This was so foreign and so revolutionary. And so Paul talks about something that was, you know, the word of God that was made known, that was given to me to be made fully known. But look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to, not the Caesars, not so to speak in Athens. You know, this was not somebody's dissertation or somebody's published research. It was revealed to a bunch of farmers and fishermen in backwoods of Palestine. It was, you know, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, you know, the apostles were nobodies. And yet they were given in the gospel a mystery revealed, the key to all reality. Think about that. For virtually all of human history, the Greeks and Romans did it in philosophy. We've tried to do it in science, you know, right? The quest for the unified field theory, the key to everything. What ultimately, you know, what is the meaning of all of this madness? How do you tie everything together, either scientifically or philosophically? All of human history, all philosophy, all religion, all sciences, in some ways, ultimately, the search for that. And yet what he's saying here is the mystery revealed. Of course, God had to reveal this, the whole point. But it's a mystery without God's revelation. You will never find it. That's why Paul uses that word. And that's part of what that means. You will never figure this out on your own. He sits in the heavens and laughs. As the psalmist puts it, he sits, and so whether you use the telescope to look above or the microscope, both leave us in the same place. We are still ultimately ignorant. As we keep looking above, and as we keep looking beneath, as we keep looking further out, as we keep looking further in, we still can't see the horizon above or the floor below. It's always further over beyond the greatest of our instruments. When some of us were younger, it was Hubble. Now it's the Webb telescope. There's the electron microscope, and then there's whatever comes after that. And what they keep on finding out is this just turtles all the way down. And so as one writer in the realm of science once put it, as a scientist pulls himself up over the final rock of the highest mountain, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. I like that. Or as Chesterton once put it, I am the man, and keep on, he was writing this right at the turn of the 20th century, right as the scientific revolution moved into the 1920s. You know, the scientific revolution had been going on for a while, but you know, we were right on the cusp of splitting the atom. You know, the early 20th century was the heyday of atomic physics, right? I mean, you know, we were right on the cusp of some big things. And Chesterton says this at the turn of the 20th century. I am the man who, with the utmost daring, discovered what had been discovered before. I freely confess all the idiotic ambitions of the end of the 19th century, because he's writing right about 1909 or so is when he's writing. I did, like all other sullen little boys, try to be in advance of the age. Like them, I tried to be some 10 minutes in advance of the truth, and I found out that I was 1,800 years behind it. Or as C.S. Lewis put it in one of his essays, in the whole history of the universe, The laws of nature have never produced a single event. They are merely the pattern to which every event must conform, provided only that it can be induced to happen in the first place. The laws of nature are the pattern to which events conform. The source of the events must be sought elsewhere. Laws don't cause things to happen. Laws are just the rules of the road.
Well, things to happen sounds very ominous in my book, because mm-hmm. a lot of times when people do fiddle with the laws of nature, and I don't mean in like a scientific experiment where they say, oh, we have observed this and we're going to use this
right.
to do something. When people say, well, I don't like the way this works, so I'm going to delete
right.
it. Bad things happen.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Like the Mao getting rid of the sparrows in China.
Yeah.
Well, that didn't go so well.
No, that's exactly right. When we begin to tinker, I mean, of course, and ironically, but again, you know, to Chesterton's point, you know, was there 1,800 years ago? What he means is it the gospel? And by the same token, even, you know, just some of our modern arrogances, you know modern totalitarian, because modern totalitarians fall in this too, because they want to use science to re-engineer reality, bring utopia, and they want to, you know, Stalin wound up starving a bunch of people instead with, you know, modern, his version of modern agriculture. All that to say, the Greeks had stories about this, right? You know, Icarus and Daedalus. You know, this is what happens when man begins, and of course the Greeks had a great word for this, it was called hubris. And you did not want to commit hubris against the gods. Even the pagans knew part of being a human is to accept limits and sit under something bigger than you. The pagans appalled, they would tremble a little bit at what we have assumed and the mantle we have taken for ourselves.
So what you're saying is there's nothing new under the sun.
That's and yeah, that's right. And so now, you know, Chesterton said 1,800 years too late. You know, we're essentially, you know, 1,900, 2,000 years too late. It was all right here, because the reality is, you know, what you're looking for, you know, the unifying principle of all things is not some, you know, impersonal scientific principle or law. It's a person. He is the one in whom all things cohere. He is the unifying field theory. He is the unifying principle. And that's because all things are for him. All things are summed up in him. And so, you know, that's part of why, you know, the gospel really is this great mystery revealed. What everybody has been looking for since the dawn of human consciousness, when we got kicked out of Eden, so to speak. You know, we had to start making our way in a fallen world. What everybody's been looking for literally is summed up in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 1. And in particular, that's what he's saying in verses 15 through 20. If we had more time to unpack and keep on playing with it. Everything, all literature, all philosophy, all science, everything. Ultimately, that's the answer right there in verses 15 through 20. Or in John's version in John 1, or, you know, anything else. All right. But what about us? What about you? Verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All right, so let's stop right there. This is one of those classic Pauline moves in the middle of us. It's a long sentence. We're stopping in the middle of a sentence. So often in Paul's case, what God has done, what you should do. I stopped where he switches from what God has done. What's about to come next is what you should do. But look at what God has done first. And actually, even before, it's what you were, what God has done. And then, you know, starting in verse 23, you know, what you need to do. What you were, verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Any mind not shaped by the gospel is an alien mind and a hostile mind. Now, that's hard to hear, because we like to think that we, you know, even as those who obeyed the gospel as adults, we weren't bad people. And yet Paul doesn't really spare any words in that. And so how can he say that, you know, how can he imply that any non-Christian in mind is fundamentally alienated and hostile? What do those words mean, and how are they true? Get our mind around what he's saying first of all, about what we were, what anybody is outside of Christ.
I think alien's the easier one to get around.
Okay.
Because if you deal with people outside of the church, whether in work, whatever, mm-hmm. doing so seems so foreign to them. They might understand some principles if they go to a different denominational group or whatever, but a lot of things, they're not in the same mindset. They're
yeah.
not going through the same processes, I guess you could say. I know
yeah,
that sounds
cheesy. You're on the right track, I think. Yeah, I think that's
but just, you try to, you can even go through this is why you do such and such, even if it's not a religious argument or whatever, you're just going through the bare minimum logic of why you don't do X or why you do Y.
Sure.
And that makes some sense to them, unless it's something they've been taught through a different route.
No, I think that's very much part of it. Yeah, somebody else want to say something?
Well, this isn't the first time he's mentioned it.
Good.
If you go to Romans chapter 5, he talks about the whole thing about reconciliation. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners.
Yep.
We were enemies.
Yep.
But even though we were all of that,
yeah,
he still loved us enough to send his son so that we might be reconciled.
Good. Yeah. And by the way, that's very kind of harsh language here. But Paul will put himself in that category, I think. You know, and keep in mind, and what was Paul before his conversion? Was he out there, you know, sleeping around and doing drugs and getting drunk? He was zealous for the law, and yet still, to Lyndon's point, but his mind, you know, he completely misapprehended Jesus. And thus, ultimately, if Jesus is the key to reality, and in a sense, the key to our own humanity, you're alienated, whether you realize it or not. And so you can be a very devout, God-oriented person. Even Paul, but Paul would say, I was still alienated.
With Cornelius, it was the same thing.
Absolutely.
He was a good person. He
right.
prayed, he gave alms, he did all this, but he still was not in the right relationship.
Yeah. Good. Another hand sister maker. Yeah.
Yeah, when he says, out of the heart of men proceed the issues of life. So mm-hmm. in the mind, there's a roadblock.
Right.
You can be free within yourself, your body, to do.
Yeah.
And you have the clear signs are, what do you call it? Right in front of us, in plain sight.
Yeah.
But you have a roadblock in your mind, alienated. You,
yeah.
You can't get past the thoughts in your mind and the self-centeredness.
Yeah.
Self-centeredness.
Right.
Because when you get past yourself,
right.
We're on our own worst enemy.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah,
so
that's
when
well said.
We get past ourselves.
Yeah.
We can see a little bit clearer.
Yeah. No, I like that. I like that. And by the way, you know, again, part of the answer to this was Paul's own prayer. Remember, we talked, you know, a couple weeks ago about how the prayer, Paul's prayers often anticipate where he's going in his letters. Remember what he said back up earlier when he was praying, verse 9, so from the first day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, you have to accept God's own assumptions about reality before you will see the wisdom or the power of God and what he does. You know, why could so many Jews... You know, among other reasons, why did so many Jews choke on Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah? Well, you know, in some ways, again, John's own gospel, can any good thing... Yeah, you know, just, you know, again, if you don't buy into, you know, this is actually how God works, this is exactly what God might do, if you understand who he is and how he works, then you're, you know, so again, that, you know, Paul's here, you know, that's why, until you buy into God, you know, what does that look like today? You ever had somebody say to you, I just can't believe in a God who would let, and then fill in the blank. Yeah. I can't live in a world in which God would allow innocent children to die in war or get cancer or what. I can't believe in that God. As though somehow my own objections to how God runs the universe therefore limit who God can be, you know, or that he might have reasons beyond my understanding or my awareness about this. I don't know all of what's going on. I'm just a dust bunny.
Your own futile thoughts.
And I've got my own futile thoughts. That's right. Yeah. So.
That's God's glory. Right. So we think that the intelligence, we think the PhD is us, and it's God that has put that intelligence in us
yeah.
to come up with something, to be nice to us, to make things easier.
Right.
It's a total surrendering
yeah.
of that the king eats from God's hand.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul realized. And that's why when we come in the body, it's no big people like the world
yeah.
because that mystery, that understanding is that it all comes from God
yeah.
and it humbles you to realize that he controlled Nebuchadnezzar
yeah.
and said, I'm making a point
yeah.
that you can't even control your own thinking if yeah. I don't allow you
yeah.
to.
That's right. Reminds me of a proverb, you know, paraphrasing loosely in the book of Proverbs, you know, the hearts of kings are in the hand of the Lord. He turns them wherever he wishes. Yeah, we forget that. You know, and Pharaoh's the other, you know, key Old Testament example of that, you know, where, you know, Pharaoh can, you know, make his own plans about what to do with the Israelite slaves, and God says, you know, I can do whatever I want. Just, you know, and all it does is harden Pharaoh's heart in rebellion because he is alienated.
back to Colossians 1. He is alienated in mind. And so that's the thing. And what happens in alienation, not necessarily always, but certainly more often than we'd like to confess or admit, alienation, refusing to buy into God's version of reality, to accept the fact that I have to, you know, the operating system of my mind has to be shaped by God's values, not me sitting there saying, I can't believe in a God who would, as though that somehow determines who God can be, when I'm the creature, when I'm the creation. You know, then it leads to, you know, the other word, depending on translation, enmity, which is a strong word. Literally comes from a Greek word that, you know, is often used of enemy status, and thus makes us hostile in mind to God. And so, you know, again, and that's what's fascinating is, you know, and you see that sometimes, you know, where people get really, really angry, you know, when God, you know, the Bible confronts certain lifestyles they'd rather live in or whatnot. You see this writ large in the book of Revelation, where in several places where catastrophes happen on the earth dwellers. And in the book of Revelation, several times, it's almost a refrain in kind of the teen chapters. It's almost like a refrain, you know, that basically, and the men did not repent, and they blaspheme God, or depending on your translation. But the bottom line is, rather than, you know, when this horrible thing happens, saying, you know, this is judgment on us, we should get our lives right, they instead get angry at God and just double down. They blaspheme. You know, how does that happen? Because I'm not going to bow the knee. I'm not going to bend my will. And ultimately, because I am alien, I don't want a world in which this is the ultimate principle of reality. I want a world in which my version of reality prevails. And that inevitably leads to enmity, whether it's the enmity of rank paganism, you know, Revelation style, some men got angry and blasphemed God, or whether it's the Pauline style, where I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Christ, all in good conscience.
So that behavior is not going to change even in hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, like against God, mad about their position and where they ended up and landed.
Yeah.
Like people are today that go against God, mad about it and rebel.
Yeah.
And in hell it will be the same thing.
C.S. Lewis famously said the door to hell is locked on the inside. I think it's an interesting way to get it. You know, and of course, I mean, that doesn't sound counterintuitive. You know, what about the parable of rich man and Lazarus, you know, where you know, he wants out? And, you know, and I think it's going to be part of it, but part of what, you know, just like, you know, it can be outer darkness and a place of fire. You know, just there's a lot going on in the concept, right? You know, God can, you know, God's presence is everywhere, yet part of what makes hell hell is God will, you know, remove all the goodness of his presence, and none of us have ever decided to return the experience, you know, anything but a slight down payment of what that would mean. You know, he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust right now. We have no idea what it would really be like to be abandoned by the Almighty. So all that to say, yeah, you know, there is a sense in which, and that's part of why, you know, the really terrifying thing about lostness is you don't even realize you're lost sometimes. You know, Pharaoh doesn't realize he's living in a hell of his own making, so to speak, in a limited, earthbound taste of it. That means we get an extra 10 minutes, right? All right. What to do here? Picking up in verse, our response in verse 23. On the flip side, and if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So your job is to be stable, to be faithful, to hold on to the end. That's your job, my job. He will be constant on his end. My job is to be constant on my end. And of course, by the way, why would Paul say this right here, right now? There's a word he's going in the letter. He's going to get to chapter 2. Are they being stable in their faith? Yeah, there we go. So again, part of going back to, you know, like we were talking about from our own context, you know, Chesterton saying, I realize that was 1800 centuries too, or 1800 years too late. Even back in the first century, they were 30 years too late. You know, they're looking for something else other than what they've been given. That's the constant human mistake. Even among Christians, keep in mind, these are Christians he's writing as we move to chapter 2 here in the next week or two. These are still Christians he's talking to, but they, like we sometimes, think that we need Christ plus. They're not abandoning Christ. Keep in mind, that's not what he's telling them. That's not what he's warning them about or talking to them about. It's that they think they need to mix some other things in. That, you know, all the trappings of human wisdom is what he's warning them about. We always want Christ plus. There's nothing new about that. That's what the Israelites did as well. We forget they never repudiated Yahweh. They just had Yahweh plus Baal, Yahweh plus Asherah. There was always the temple, and they still used the temple. But they just had their high places, and they did their other things. And that's the quintessential human problem. What Colossians 2 has been reminding us of as we pivot there is we got to be stable. We cannot be people who look to add something to Christ. This is the key to reality. This is the thing that holds all things together. This is what makes us truly human. And that, to say, as the bell catches us, you'll look then, part of what Paul says happens in all of this, what the real goal is, verse 28 and 29. So him we proclaim. Why? Because he's the principle of reality. He's the one who sums everything up and gives us our true humanity when we understand him, become like him, obey him, follow him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the goal. That's where true humanity, full humanity, coming into our own is found, is truly apprehending the significance of Jesus of Nazareth in his nature and in his works and the implications of those works. Because that brings us to one other thing real quick as the bell's about to catch us, but we can say this. In verse 27, or you know, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? That's part of what makes it maturity. Christ in you. Now, what he means by that is not some sort of mystical indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something like that that we often want to, or religious world wants to push us in today. Paul uses the same language with a little bit more clarity of a couple of other places. Still here in Colossians chapter 3, anticipating this, you know, he speaks of us in verse 10, the transformation that we're making when he gets to his application part of the book. And so you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Oh, I hear that word image. What am I thinking back to? What we've just been talking about, and what Paul is talking about there when he says Christ in you. That's what he's talking about. That it's not so much him, you know, mystically indwelling me in some sort of modern Gnostic sense, which is what a lot of evangelical religion is. It's actually Gnostic ideas about how God works in us. He says, no, it's actually you're being renewed in the image of the Creator through the knowledge, by putting on the new self. That's how Christ is in you. And one other place where Paul uses the same thing, Galatians chapter 4. Is that the second, though? No. Galatians chapter 4, real quick. We will stop with this. My little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Same type of language, but think about it. Christ is formed in you. What way is Christ formed in you? I thought he just indwelt me. No. How is Christ formed in me? Through knowledge, through obedience, through making his will my will. As I become like him, again, I love that language in Colossians 3, the image of him becomes my image. So that I can be truly the mature human being. I can be truly human again. Because it's not found in the world, it's found in him. Make sense? That's a lot, awfully fast. Keep thinking about that, meditating about that, reading about that. And have a great week. And this class will be together next week. Thanks.
What verse is that anyway? Galatians
4:19.
I do.
You actually got some. I thought it was your